1 Thessalonians. I know that we got a little break from that because I wasn't here the last couple Sundays, but that's where I'm picking up because I did not finish that before I left. So I'm in chapter 5 this morning of 1 Thessalonians. And it's probably the biggest theme of what's going on in this chapter, though I'm not going to cover the whole thing this morning, is the day of the Lord. And it's I know that's kind of an ominous sounding theme. At least if you know your Bibles, that's an ominous sounding theme, the day of the Lord. And this is what's being covered here in chapter 5. And probably a couple of the facets that are being represented to us in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the day of the Lord, meaning the day when Jesus returns, particularly the day that he returns not to collect his children and his saints, but after that, the day that he returns for his judgment on those who remain and his wrath. There's two facets that are particular that come out in this text about what that day will be like. One, that it's going to happen suddenly, like a thief in the night. And so people will be caught basically unawares. This is going to come upon them. But also that when it happens, it will be irreversible. It'll be too late. The time will come, it'll be done. It made me think of something that happened in my home while I was gone. We had somebody very lovingly caring for our chickens. Now, we as a standard take care of our chickens as best as we can, and we have a very faithful guard dog who will whimper if anything comes along. But even better than that, we have a very faithful guard cat who lives under the chicken coop and wards off any owls or whatever. But they were not there, because as we went away on holiday, we took the dog and the cat and left them at my parents' home, and they watched the dog and the cat. And we thought about taking all the chickens with us too and just letting them free range at my parents' place, but they weren't as keen on that. So we left the chickens, and somebody was watching them. And it was their lucky day one day when they came to check on our chickens and found that there was a dead one in the yard. I thought, oh my goodness, something's happened, and went into the chicken coop to see on that and found that there was a fox in the coop trying to escape while they were there. And while the cat is away, the fox in this case will play. But for those poor chickens, death swooped down on them one day, and it was sudden, and there was no going back once the fox got him. But that is what it will very much will be like one day. Now, we are encouraged that we should get ready. But what is amazing is that few people do. You know, the scripture tells us about the day of the Lord. The world knows about the day of the Lord. But people don't get ready. Well, what we do, it's sort of like a calculated risk. In California, ever since I was just a boy, I would hear these comments about they're waiting for that day when the big one comes. And you know what I mean, right? If you talk about California and you talk about the big one, you mean the earthquake that's going to come one day that's going to cause all of San Francisco to fall into the bay and a tsunami to come and wipe out everything else that was left. That's the dramatic picture we have, that one day the big one's going to come. I know that, and I live in central California, Alberta in Canada, in the prairies. I'm not anywhere near that fault line, and I know about the big one that's coming. All these people in California, they surely know about the big one. How many people leave? How many people in California prepare for that? They don't. It's a calculated risk. Well, sure, that's going to come maybe one day, but for now, I'm just going to enjoy the beaches and such and pretend as though it's never going to happen in my time. Now, the scripture says that it's the same of the day of the Lord. This is a passage for you from 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, Peter says there are people who will mock this. Oh, the day of the Lord. Even though they know in the back of their mind, yes, it's true and it's coming. They will mock it. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has been from the beginning of creation. You say that he's coming, yes, the second coming. But where is it? Everything is just the same as it has always been. And so they use it as an excuse that there's no need to make any preparations or to make any changes at all. Our main passage from this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 11. Now, I want you to follow along with me as we read this. Now, the idea and the picture here is of an event that is cataclysmic and even terrifying. Yet, in the scriptures, for those of us who are believers, it is designed and it tells us here there is good news. There is good news for those who are in Christ in this passage. So read with me or listen as we follow along. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. And that's what we're talking about here. This is the beginning of these things, the day of the Lord when it comes. Now, what is the day of the Lord? What I want to do is show you a number of representations. I know you've heard the phrase before. It shows up in Scripture many times. So we're going to run through a number of the Scriptures. And as you see these Scriptures, you will get a picture of what it is like. Most of them from the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Wail for the day of the Lord, it is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Ezekiel 30, verse 3, "The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Amos chapter 5, this is three verses out of that. "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be of darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" I've got a couple from the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. Oh, we'll do 2 Peter 3:10 first. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I'm going to try and go back to Acts 2:20. "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." You know what, there's a reference to it in the book of Joel, which I didn't look at this morning when he talks about the day of the Lord. But and as you read there, just to give you a picture of the bigger context, what's going on in his case is in the land they were suffering a tremendous plague. In Joel he talks about these locusts and such that are coming, and they're coming in such waves that they're like armies. And they come in their ranks, and there's so many of them that there's just nothing they can do to stop it. They're coming right in the windows. They're eating the crops, and they're eating the crops so bad that there's a second wave. When they eat them down, they eat even the stubble, and there's nothing left. It looks like the fields look like they've been totally devastated. And it's such a wave, such an army of these pests and such, that it leaves utter destruction. And there's just so many that there's nothing they can do about it. And the picture, as I was thinking about that, is very much like what Moses dealt with Pharaoh. So when Moses went before Pharaoh, and plague after plague after plague, darkness, death, famine, incest, all these things that are going on, except that in Moses' case, you know, one at a time, one at a time. And in the great day of the Lord, if you can imagine the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, all coming at once. That's the day of the Lord. It's referred to by many different things in the scripture. It's just called that day, or the day of Christ, or the day of wrath of the Lamb. There's a couple different references to it in scripture, and they all boil down to the same one thing, really, and that is God's judgment. So the passage we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 5, in particular, is mentioning these two things. I mentioned them at the beginning. One, that when it comes, it will be sudden. The expression that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5 is used elsewhere in Scripture, so that you are very familiar with it, that when it comes, just like a thief in the night, people are asleep, totally unaware, unexpecting, and it comes. And the other aspect is that it will be irreversible, in that he mentions, like a woman who's in her labor. And everybody knows that once that's started, even as unethical and immoral, we think about abortion. There's no time for that even anymore, if that was even a legitimate option. Once the labor pains have started, it's started. It's coming. The baby's coming. And that's exactly what he says this day is going to be like. But he mentions there that the people will have a certain attitude. They will be saying something exactly opposite of what is about to befall them. They will be saying peace and safety, won't they? Right before this day comes, they'll be saying peace and safety. There are many people who think this means like a national thing. They were going to have peace. Because we see war everywhere in the world. And particularly if we were to look at Israel and the Middle East, they're just surrounded by people who hate them. And there's, if not war, always rumor of war surround them nonstop. But it's all over the globe. Lack of peace and lack of safety. And they'll be talking about this peace and safety. Now there's an expression that was used in Jesus' time because the Roman Empire controlled so much of the earth at the time. And what they liked to gloat about and brag in, they had a slogan of peace and safety. Anybody who's within the Roman Empire, we guarantee and grant to you peace and safety. We've taken over from your own local government and you no longer have any rights. However, you do have peace and safety because we will protect you from anybody else. Which very much is a picture of what it will be like when Antichrist comes. That's the kind of promise that he wants to give to the world. Universal peace and safety. No wars anymore. But I think it means even more than that, personally. I think it's going to be an attitude of the heart for people who will be saying just of themselves and in their own lives and in their own hearts, we have peace and we have safety. And this is what I think they mean by that. Not that you just have peace and safety from your neighbor. My neighbor's not going to come and get me in the middle of the night. What they mean is peace with God and safety from God. But it's not real. It's not a real peace, and it's not a real safety. What they're doing is saying to themselves, what you're saying about where is this coming of the Lord and his judgment and this great day of the Lord that he's going to judge us all, I don't believe that it's coming. I have peace in my heart because I'm rejecting that there's any judgment coming. And I got safety because I don't think that he's ever coming to get me. And they tell themselves that none of it's real. Or if it is, I'll miss it. I'll be able to skip it all by. And so they have a sense of peace and safety in their own heart and soul that they can just carry on with their sinful ways. No need ever to repent. It's a fake peace with God, as though he's not even there or that he doesn't care. It's an artificial peace. Now, there's some scriptures that talk about this that I want to look at this morning. And in some cases, there's blame being laid to those who promote a fake peace or fake safety. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially." Isn't this what our world does today? Our government has got an answer for everything. The psychologists and the spin doctors and everything else, they've got an answer for this is what ails you. This is what troubles your heart and soul. I know how to fix that for you. This is what we need, and we can regulate this and that and the other, and we can bring peace, and we can bring safety, and we can bring peace of mind to everybody by just making the world this way. It's superficial. And they say, oh, peace, peace, there'll be peace. There's no peace. No peace without God, and that's what they're always trying to do, is a superficial peace that doesn't include God. One more scripture on that same theme from Ezekiel 13:10. They have misled my people by saying, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they will plaster it over with whitewash. You know what that means? It's like a wall that's not properly fixed. You know, I was speaking with Adolf this week, and he was talking about his work, and he does that, plastering. And he was in a home where he needed heat. He said if they don't have sufficient heat, that when he does the plaster, come the winter time, the temperature will change and things will shift and all of his plaster will crack and it will look like he did a lousy job. So he needed there to be warm in the room before he could do the work. Otherwise he wouldn't do it. But that's what you can do. You've got a good crack in your wall and you slap plaster over it. So it's not even there. That crack's not even there. It's fixed. You see how wonderful it is? Until the temperature changes again and things get back to normal and everything settles again and it just cracks all over again. It's like you go to the doctor and you say, doctor, I have a problem. Well, what is your problem? And you pull up your pant leg and you say, well, I have this massive boil on my leg that is bleeding and full of pus and oozing out and looks horrific. Think you could do anything about that? He says, oh, yes. I have a Band-Aid. Let me just put that on top of that. And you know you're healed. You go home. The Band-Aid doesn't heal a big oozing, pussy wound like that is what it is like, as they're saying, oh, see, now you're good. You're good. The scripture is saying we need so much more. The world is always giving us ideas. This is how you can be healed. This is how you can have peace. This is how you can have peace of mind and in safety in your own right. And it's all superficial because it's all devoid of the Lord and what he wants for us. But God says that for all people, in all places, at all times, need a spiritual healing. In their heart and in their soul. They need to be healed, to be forgiven of sins, and secured in God and in Christ alone. And if they're not, everything else is superficial. And it's not going to do it for them. No Jesus, no healing. Here we're talking about these sons of darkness and the sons of light in 1 Thessalonians 5. The sons of darkness, they reject what God has got for them, almost like they mock it. Sons of darkness, so that when the thief comes, they're totally unaware. He says those who sleep do so at night, and then he parallels it with something. Those who get drunk do that at night. It's like the same thing is what he's trying to say. So the people of darkness, if they're into drunkenness, these are people who don't really care about the things of the Lord. Why should I worry about curbing things like my drinking? The day of the Lord is long coming. Maybe never. I can do whatever I want. It's all a joke. You know what this makes me think of very much is Lot, who we are told of in Hebrews. Righteous Lot was so pained by what he experienced in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that he made that division from Abraham and ended up living down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know Sodom and Gomorrah as a wicked place. All these sexual sins are being committed and all these things. And it was just rampant in those cities down there is what we hear from the scriptures. But the angel of the Lord goes and tells Lot that a very certain and definitive destruction was coming for Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the day of the Lord was going to hit those two cities and that whole valley. He tells Lot this. And he gives Lot time. He says, tell your daughters and their husbands and get them ready and get out of here or you'll be swept away with it all. It will be complete. So Lot gets his wife and he gets his daughters. And it tells us in Genesis 19, he gets his son-in-laws and speaks to them. And they laugh at him. They think that he's joking. And what it means is, it's not like they think that he's telling them a joke. Like, how stupid could you be to mistake when somebody says you have to run for your life? And you think, well, that's a good joke. But they laughed at him like they just thought what he had to say was a joke. Crazy old man. Fire's going to come out of heaven. Pfft. That's the silliest thing I ever heard. And they, like the rest, were swept away because it came. Sudden and destructive, and it completely washed them away. Sons of darkness. Now, I want to just look at a few scriptures here that give us an idea of what this sons of darkness is, in case it's not totally evident and obvious in its own right. But here's a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, and the first part of verse 19, which pinpoints where the darkness is. It says, being darkened in their understanding, that's up here, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, that's in there, and they having become callous, have given themselves over. Here's a picture of the darkness that God is talking about, in the head and in the heart. There's another scripture, just like it, Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Darkness in heart and in head, callous, futile, choosing to reject God. So what is a person supposed to do if that's the case for them? What is a person supposed to do? I made reference of Joel earlier because Joel talks about the day of the Lord. In fact, he mentions it 4 or 5 times in a short book. It's about 3 chapters long. You can read it. For Joel, they experienced something that he made was akin to a day of the Lord that was just localized to them right there. Sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah was like the day of the Lord localized on that valley. And I think even for many of us, we could experience like a mini day of the Lord in our own life, a localized expression in our own world, where our own world starts to fall apart. And what do we do? Joel had very direct and good advice about what to do when you see this. When you see these signs and things are falling apart and you wonder, what's going on? Is God's judgment here? Or if you can feel that burden on your heart from the Holy Spirit that tells you there's sin in your life and it's wrong and it's got you on the wrong path, what do we do? Joel says, rend your heart. He compares it. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Because this is what the people would do. It's like a religious thing. Like, oh, well, I will fast. I will throw ashes on my head and I will rip my clothes and I will show the whole world how sorrowful I am in all my expression. And he says, who cares what the world thinks about your expression and what's going on? Show it to God. Show it true in your heart. Rend your heart before God. You know what this is? The Bible sums this up with a single word. It's repentance. It's not a very popular idea in the world today that we repent. That I might ever be doing something wrong. I might have sin in my life that is affecting my walk with God. That we need to repent from. But that's what Joel's saying. We need to repent. We need to rend our hearts before God. And say we want his way, his true way, to be children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5, where we are today in chapter 4, says, this is the good news. You are not children of darkness. The day won't overtake you like a thief in the night, because you are children of light. You're children of the day. You would see this coming. You would know it a mile away. But then he encourages us that we ought to live like it. So I want to reread a passage here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we've already read, but it's been a minute or two ago, so I'm just going to reread this to refresh us. We're encouraged, if we're children of the day, let's live like it so the world can see. Verses 6, 7, and 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert, sober. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In essence, he's encouraging us, while you are awake, stay awake. While you are a child of the day, remain a child of the day. Stay alert. Don't go nodding off or falling asleep. Don't slumber. Don't get casual. Look at the scripture from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly in the darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You know why I show you this scripture? This is what happens to so many people. Oh, yes, and I'm saved, and praise the Lord. And on Sundays, I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and praise the Lord. And I am a child of light. But then on Monday, I'm a different person. And now I am back walking with my friends who were of the night. And that's where I'm spending my time. And it's a dangerous thing. The Lord says, well, you've got to be careful with that. Be sober-minded. Be on the alert. If you start doing that, you're getting too casual about your walk with the Lord. And it's bound to pull you away. So that even one day you too will be joking like they are. Where is this coming of his? Where is this judgment? It's all nonsense. And next thing you know, we're mixed up into the same thing. So while you are awake, stay awake. And here's a classic example from the scriptures, Judges chapter 16. This is a story that you all know well, because even when you're a child, this is the kind of story that the children love, and you learn it from a young age. Samson, strong man. Awesome story. How God provided for him everything. He was blessed of God's Holy Spirit from a young age, and so he found he had this incredible strength. It was like there was nothing he couldn't do. He was invincible. Samson. But he had a flair for these pagan girls, these wayward girls. And Samson ends up with Delilah. She keeps trying to trick him. Samson thinks I'm invincible. It's like a game. It's a game he's playing. What's the secret of your strength? He tells her a lie. But all the while, he's not walking with the Lord. He's not with the Lord's people. At night, he puts his head down on Delilah's lap. And she strokes his fabulous long hair and whispers into his ear, tell me your secrets, tell me your secrets. Until he got so casual about it all, one day he told her his secrets. And what happened to Samson? Destruction came on him suddenly, boom. And he was captive by his enemies. He didn't see it coming. He thought, I can shake this off. He couldn't shake it off. They gouged his eyes out. That's the way it comes. Jesus told it himself in a parable. Parable of 10 virgins is how he says it. And in this case, all of them sleep. And this is encouragement for us too, because we know here we're being told to stay awake. Yet the thing is that many times we do. We come to that point, we're asleep. It just gets so long. It's been 2,000 years. We're waiting for the Lord's return. Jesus says there was these 10 virgins, and they were told, you're watching for the bridegroom. He's coming back, but we don't know the hour when he's coming. We don't know. So watch, they're told. They've all got their lamps ready because it's late and it's night. And Jesus says in the scriptures that all of them fell asleep. But all of a sudden there was a horn blast, woke them all up and said, the bridegroom's coming. He's just up the trail. He's right here. And they all woke up and alert and ready to go. All 10 of them lit their lamps to get ready to go out and meet the bridegroom. 5 of them had their lamps go out right away. They weren't ready. And they're begging the other 5, help us out here, or we're going to miss it. Say, that's your problem. The time is now. It's too late. I can't give it to you, or I'll miss. And they were shut out just like that. They all slept, but they were all awoken, but not all of them were prepared. We were just camping just recently, and we're camping in a tent. We heard a horror story of folks that were camping in Banff here about a week or so ago. And if you guys saw that, with a wolf or whatever it was chewing on that guy right through his tent. First thing I thought of was, did he have food or something in that tent? Every night we went to bed sleeping in our tent. We had to make sure, even in the dark, get a flashlight or whatever else, make sure there's no garbage anywhere. Make sure there's no food anywhere. Get all of that stuff packed into the truck, locked away. We don't want anything that smells funny. Except for maybe me after a couple days of not bathing. But other than that, try and get that stuff all removed. We're being prepared, even though we're going to sleep. We're ready. I heard a story about a fella who worked, this is in Chicago, so you maybe not be familiar with the place, but there's a fabulous hotel there called the Drake Hotel. And 60 years ago, they were expecting a visit from the Queen. And all over the city, they're doing preparations because the Queen is coming. And in those days, 60 years ago, she sailed across the Atlantic. They're cleaning up the whole town, painting garbage cans, getting ready for red carpet treatment. And the media, they didn't know where she was going to stay necessarily. The media was contacting all the hotels saying, are you making preparations for the Queen? And many of them would say, yes, we're putting in new toilets. And yes, we're painting this, that, and the other. And yes, we're putting up streamers and flowers. And yes, we are getting ready for the Queen. And they phoned the manager of the Drake Hotel and said, are you getting ready for the Queen? And they said, no. Well, why wouldn't you be getting ready? They said, our rooms are always ready for royalty. We're always ready. Queen can stop in anytime she wants. That's what the scripture says for you and for your heart. You should always be ready to entertain the high King of heaven. That is the way for a Christian to live. I'm always ready. Let the day of the Lord come today. I'm ready. Not a problem. Now let's just finish up here with verses 8 to 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. I know we just read 8, but I'm going to reread it, 8 down to the end there, verse 11. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's an incredible statement in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So be encouraged today, church, because you are not destined for wrath. In fact, the scripture says you are destined for salvation. Isn't that awesome? It's just a little phrase, a small little phrase. But it's small like the atom bomb is small. It makes a huge impact. You are destined for salvation. And that will be forever and to God's glory. But all of us, you know, every single one of us, every single one of us at one time was destined for destruction apart from Jesus. But we're not anymore. We're not destined for wrath, but for salvation because of what Christ has done for us. In Colossians 3:3, it says that my life is now hidden in Christ. My life is now hidden in Christ. No matter what else comes, there's no wrath, only Jesus. That's what I've got to look forward to in my life. No wrath, only Jesus. It's an unshakable foundation. Jesus is an unshakable foundation. It doesn't matter what else goes on. It doesn't matter what else happens. It doesn't matter whatever tribulation or whatever this world brings. Nothing can steal me out of the hands of my Lord because he's got me and I've placed myself firmly there. God's mission is to bring light into this world. That's his mission. It's a mission he shares with us as the church. John chapter 8, Jesus said of himself, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. It's his mission to bring light into the world. In John chapter 1, John's talking about Jesus when he came. He said, this true light came into the world, this pure light that came into the world, and it enlightens every man in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this true light came, and the darkness couldn't contend with it. It just pierces right through. That's the light of Christ. That's the light of Christ in this world. God's mission is to bring light into the world. I'm going to just read for you a passage from Psalm 107. I will show you the scripture up there if you want to take a look with me. I just want you to see God's mission And the psalmist here encourages us, for those of you who are children of light, how you should respond today if you know that God has put you in that camp and that you are forever a child of light. Psalm 107, verses 10 to 6, tells us about God's mission. He said, there were those who dwelt in darkness, and that's what we're dealing with this morning, right? Children of darkness, children of light. He said, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart. And he says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. I'm not exactly sure where you're at today. Some of you might know the call of the Holy Spirit in your life, that there is sin in your life, and that you have a time of distress. And the Lord says, if that is you, and you call out to him, this is what he will do. He will save you. And he'll bring you out of that. And whatever bonds there are, whatever iron bars or chains or whatever there are that are fetters on your life, God's mission is to bring light into your life, into your world, and break it. And to break it. And if you already know that in your life, what he encourages us here is that we should give thanks. We should look to the one who has done this for us, and we should give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5 encourages us, if you are children of light, stay sober. While you are awake, stay awake. And Psalm 107 would say, give thanks to God for what he has done for us, because we were all once darkness, and he has brought us into his marvelous light. So we're going to wrap up with the message now, but I want to encourage you. We have a little word of prayer. Let's give thanks to God. Let's worship him. We're not here just to study or just to meet together. We're here to worship our King. We're here to worship the one who has brought all of us from darkness into light. We are a part of his mission, and thank God for that. So would you bow with me, and let's worship God for what he's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are an awesome, awesome God. Without you, all this world knows is darkness. Without you, all this world knows is the short pleasures of sin and the long pain and depravity of sin. Without you, we are left in these chains, unknowing and unable to fix it ourselves. But we know the true light that has come into this world, your Son, Jesus Christ. We know he is the one and the only one who brings true peace and true safety, not a fake peace as the world offers. You are the one, the only one. Today we want to give you thanks. Today we want to turn our hearts and our minds, our attention and our full worship to Christ alone, who provides for us like none other, our only true Savior. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you. We worship, honor, and adore you. In Jesus' precious, holy name, we praise you. Amen.